Turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and read there, and then we'll read our text in chapter 4, a passage and the text that we've been using or used last week and we'll use again today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 17 and read forward, and then chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. Some other verses we hope to get to deal with, if time permits. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Not foolish preaching. That won't save anybody. But what is in the estimation of the wise of this world? Foolishness. For the Jews require a sign. Master, we would have a sign of thee. We got to see something. We can't accept raising folks from the dead and healing the sick and restoring sight to the blind, deaf to the dumb. We got to have something else. I don't know what else you'd ask for. They said we'd see a sign. That's what they're looking for. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we don't gratify the whims and the curiosity of either class. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Chapter 4. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Let's go together to the Lord in prayer and ask God's blessing on His word and the service this morning. Our Father, we thank You again for the reading of Your word. We thank You, God, that You've left us an infallible and accurate testimony of Your mind and will. We are grateful. You didn't have to speak. You didn't have to give us a revelation. You might have justly remained silent. We thank You, God, for the provision of a Savior again. Lord, we know that if You were pleased to enter into an agreement and covenant to save sinners, it was just because of Your mercy and grace and goodness and sovereign will. It was not something we could challenge from You as a matter of right and desert. For all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, and we're all as an unclean thing. And there's not one of us that understands. We've all gone out of the way. We've turned everyone to his own way, like sheep, foolish, stupid, senseless, helpless, defenseless sheep. But we thank you that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, to seek and to save that which was lost. We thank you for him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We want to thank you again this morning for the Holy Spirit, the gift given to him and communicated to his church in consequence of his sufferings for his people. He has received for us and communicates to us the power of the Holy Ghost, our comforter, our guide, our teacher, our instructor. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for all things, for your so great salvation. And we praise the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, for salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. And we want to acknowledge you and give you the praise and the glory. We thank you for watching over us another night, keeping our souls in life. Our breath is in your hand. We know our times are in your hand. You choose our changes. You order our steps. You order our circumstances. You're making all things work together for our good. You're our King and our lawgiver and our judge, our sovereign, our master, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Savior. And we come today to worship you. Grant that you'd be with us. Grant us your promised presence. We've gathered in your name. And you said, except we eat your flesh and drink your blood, we have no life in us. And we desire to feast upon you today, the living Lord Jesus Christ. May our souls be fed on the blood and the flesh of the Lord Jesus, we ask, O God. Holy Ghost, take the things of Christ and show them to us today. Those things that we need to see, those things that are most needful and timely for us at this particular point in our lives. For you said, when he has come, he shall not speak of himself, but he'll take the things that are mine and shall show them unto you. We ask you, O Spirit of truth, to come and open our understandings. Quicken me and quicken those before me. For our understandings are dull. So many distractions. Help us, our Father, deliver us and free us from them. We thank you, Lord, that some are back that have been laid aside and ill. And we pray for others that may be sick or have some in the family that are, that you would help them and strengthen and comfort them and raise them up. And we pray that your will be done. We commit this time to you. This is your way, and this is your appointment. This is your institution. Help us to edify the body of Christ, to feed your sheep. You said, if you love me, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Lord, we desire to do that. Help us to speak the truth in love. Qualify us. Give us that good gift that you promised unto them that ask it, even the Holy Spirit. No man's qualified in himself and of himself. We're vanity at our best estate. All together, we bow to you and take our place as those that are utterly and totally dependent upon you and your good pleasure. Grant that your strength may be perfected in our confessed and acknowledged weakness. We look to you, unto thee, O Lord. Do I lift up my soul? On thee, O God, do we wait all the day long. You are all of my salvation. All my springs are in thee, O God. And all these out before me could echo the very same words. We're looking to you, waiting on you. Be my helper. As you said in your word, I could confidently say, the Lord is my helper. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Grant, O God, that help may come from the Lord, that we may deliver this message. Go through this day. Give us the necessary grace and strength and wisdom and guidance in Jesus' name. And for his sake we pray, amen and amen. Last week we began to speak to you on the subject found in verse 20 of chapter 4, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And we pointed out that and a few things, and I'm going to run through these right quickly and briefly where we can get through and get the Lord's Supper and not keep you too long. How that Paul had at least assumed that the ones that were inflated or puffed up at Corinth had was making a lot of noise and was hinting or saying directly that he was afraid to come. He wasn't coming back to Corinth. They were so far ahead of him, those that were eloquent and those that were learned, and they had such a fondness for learning and eloquent, powerful discourse. Paul wouldn't be back, but he says, contrary to what they say or think or believe, I'll be there. I'm coming back, Lord willing, soon. And when I do get back there, I'm not going to be listening to what you've got to say. I'm going to be looking at what you are and what you can do, your power. I'm not looking for that. I'm not looking for words, speech, talk, but power. P-O-W-E-R. Now, every Christian is unique in this sense that every one of you have power. It's something extraordinary. There's something that's extra power. To some degree or other, every single one of us. Now, the charismatics do not have a corner on the gifts and the power. Every Christian has got power. And Paul says, when I come, that's what I'm going to be looking for. One of the distinctives of Christianity is power, the power of God. We tried to give you a definition, a couple of terms or phrases, words. Kingdom of God, we pointed out, was simply the inward and spiritual reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and His people, wherever this authority and dominion is owned and submitted to. Or when you boil it all down, shake it all out, it comes this real. The kingdom of God, is, in this sense, is used here, is simply real, saving, vital, heart Christianity or heart religion, what it is. That's the kingdom of God. And we might distinguish, I think, and rightly so, and legitimately, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. I don't think I brought this out last week. I probably intended to, but didn't. The kingdom of heaven, you know, we find in those parables in Matthew 13. The sower, the tares, the dragnet, the mustard seed, and the leaven, and those are in the kingdom of heaven. Now, in that kingdom, there is a mixture. There are those that are really saved, and there are those who only profess to be. But in the kingdom of God, there are nothing but saved folks. They are all saved. They are born into that kingdom. They are born into it, and they are all safe. They are all secure. There is no mixture there, both saved and lost. They are all in Christ. They are all saved by the grace of God in the kingdom of God. I think that's a legitimate distinction. And with that, we'll simply pass on, and we told you that the word power simply meant energy or ability, and that our English words dynamic, dynamite, and dynamo are derived from the Greek word dunamis, which is here translated power. Now, we looked at it, first of all, the negative aspect of this statement. The kingdom of God is not in word but in power. And we saw the possibility of counterfeiting. Could be counterfeited, that is, by natural gifts. Men are eloquent. They have well-modulated voices. They are articulate. They are expressive. They have great powers of speech. But it's deficient. There's a lack of power. And then there's the other possibility of the devil and wicked spirits. We read in 2 Thessalonians, for instance, about the man of sin. The Bible describes him in terms something like this: whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So we got signs and wonders, all accomplished in the power of the devil. He is the source and the author of the power of all those things accomplished and done by the Antichrist. Whether we want to restrict that to one individual person, a man that'll appear at some time in the history of the world, or a succession of men, really makes no difference with respect to this, our present purpose. It really doesn't come into the mix at all. Then secondly, on the negative side of this, we point out that it does not eliminate the need for speaking. And we said, of course it did, that we all need to quit preaching. But we said that it is preaching or speaking that is accompanied by a divine influence. That kind of preaching. As the preachers of old, Peter spoke of those that preached the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The word of God comes, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. That is in the case of the elect. That's how they know that they are the elect. The word just doesn't come just in power. It's just not the historical facts about Christ's crucifixion, his burial, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. No, it's more than that. It's the Holy Ghost applying that very work to their hearts in power. And so it does not eliminate the need for speech or speaking, but it is does require speaking that is accompanied by a divine influence. There must be a real power that goes along with it if people are to be saved, if people are to be built up, Christians are to be helped. Now, we get quickly run through these the positive things, and a couple of them I think I mentioned last week. We said, first of all, it was the mark of a genuine gospel ministry. Now, I won't turn there, but you remember that Paul said the thing that he avoided, very carefully avoided, he had made a resolution. He had surveyed the situation. He had taken stock and looked the situation over. He knew where he was going, what he was going into. He knew their culture. And Paul had determined within himself what he would preach, his subject matter, and how he would preach what he preached. And he said it wasn't going to be with enticing or persuadable words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit's power. And he said, I'm going to do that in order that your faith stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He was fearful, Paul was, that he might persuade people to make a profession and it be something less than genuine, that it be something false or spurious and not something real. So he stayed away from this. He avoided that very carefully. It was deliberate. It was by design. Paul did not come as an orator. He did not come as a philosopher. Paul was a very wise, knowledgeable man. He was acquainted with the Greek philosophers. He could have quoted them. He did in Acts 17. He quoted them. He was a very educated man. He could no doubt have spoke eloquently, but he refrained from that. He spoke simply and plainly and directly and with clarity on the matters of a crucified Christ. Christ crucified. Christ dying. Christ as the God ordained and appointed Savior of sinners. He said, that will be my subject matter, my theme for discourse when I come. I've already resolved, I've already determined what I'm going to preach about and how I'm going to deliver what I'm going to preach about. So, that's always the mark of a genuine gospel ministry. And we also pointed out that the thing that that characterized the all false cults and religions is they must rely on their powers of persuasion to win converts to their view. That's all they got. That's all they got. They don't have the Holy Spirit. The only people that have the Spirit are them that are Christ, those that are saved, those that are regenerate. They don't have the Spirit, so therefore they are destitute of this power, utterly devoid of this power that Paul speaks about here, in which the kingdom of God consists. Ain't got it. So they got to have something. What is it? They rely on their powers of persuasion. They do it by reason of, or by way of argumentation. They reason with folks. And they're able to persuade them. We pointed out that this was due to ignorance regarding man's natural condition, that is, one of spiritual death, and also an arrogant confidence in their own ability. That's the reason they depend on their powers of persuasion. Then secondly, we pointed out that this power always produces a transformation of character, in every case without a single exception. When the gospel came to Thessalonica, they became something else, we learned. And we saw that they were changed. They were transformed. Instead of filthy, foul, foolish language, they became examples in preaching, teaching, and propagating the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gracious words proceeded out of their mouth. And they turned from idols and began to serve the living and true God. They went from indifference and ignorance concerning Christ to loving and waiting for Him. And this is always the case. These were not just a few isolated instances where some people were transformed in character, but it'll always be so where the Word comes not in word only, but in power. Have you ever listened to words to the world's? Have you ever listened very much to their conversation sometime? Just next time, if you think about it, when you're in a restaurant or you're at Hardee's or McDonald's or you're at the hotel or motel or you're down at the Red Lobster or you're Catfish Country or somewhere, Ezell's or some other place, you're in some place of business, listen to the world's conversation. Foolish. Frothy. Silly. Worthless. Don't amount to a hill of beans. They weren't like that anymore. They were transformed. And where there is power in a man's ministry, it will in varying degrees produce likeness to God. And I'll tell you, that likeness does not consist in church going and being baptized and putting on a profession. It does not consist in that. And of course, where this is absent, this is missing, well, then these things won't be seen. You'll have nothing but a form of godliness which denies the power thereof, a mere semblance, an outward show or appearance of godliness. And he said regarding those people, when they're found to be such, from such, turn away. He didn't say chase them, run them down, beg them, plead them, come back to church, and leave them alone. That's what Jesus said about the Pharisees. Leave them alone. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be plucked up. They destined for the fire. Leave them alone. They're Pharisees. They don't stay Pharisees. Let them alone. Now then, we want to come to where we left off last Sunday morning in our message on this subject of the kingdom of God consisting not in word or speech, talking, but in power. Thirdly, it enables a man or a woman, boy or girl, to endure the afflictions connected with the gospel. It always will. Turn with me, please, over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look over there with me. Turn there with me in your Bible, please, and let's read that together. Second epistle of Paul, the apostle to Timothy, in chapter 1. Let's read verses 7 and 8, please, together. For God hath not given us, that is, Christians, the spirit of fear. That was He given us. But of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to, in keeping with, the power of God. The gospel is here personified. It is represented as a person that is under persecution. And as such, we are not to be ashamed of it. That's always a very real danger. Now, everybody, every real Christian that's serious about spreading and defending the gospel must expect persecution and affliction. Hence, the need to count the cost. Need to count the cost. Before you enter into either a profession or into preaching or into pushing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you better count that in. You better make that a part of your creed
and tell yourself beforehand, this is going to cost me something. I'm not going to be very popular. I can expect afflictions. I'm going to have to endure them.
And for this, I'm going to have the power of God. Now, Satan considers you a threat to his kingdom. And according to the Bible, he don't give up anyway to fight. I mean, you don't just walk up to the devil. Nobody does. And say, now, we've got one in your kingdom that's obviously one of yours, and we're interested in him too, and we want to see him delivered from it. And if you don't mind, we'd appreciate if you'd hand him over. That's my boy. That's my girl. That's my daughter. That's my grandchild. That's my wife. That's my husband. That's my relative. That's my aunt. That's my granny. That's my neighbor, my co-worker. I'd appreciate it and be much obliged if you'd just turn them over. If you'd release them and the hold you've got on them, we'd be very grateful. Ain't no work like that, does it? The Bible represents him in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 22 and 23, as a strong man arm. Two things about him. His strength and an armory. He uses them. He has ample, adequate resources to keep in bondage those that are in the kingdom of darkness. He has a kingdom. He has subjects. And of course, anytime we talk about a kingdom, it implies subjects. You can't have a kingdom without subjects. You've got to find something else to call it. That word won't fit. He's got subjects. And so Jesus tells us he is likened to a strong man who is well armed, who is amply and adequately armed, and the only way that he keeps his good in peace by virtue of his strength in his armory. And he says that the only way, there's only one way to get his captives out of his hand, and that is for one stronger than him to bind him and set those that he holds captive free. That's the only way. Somebody stronger than the strong man has got to come along and liberate the captives. And that's exactly what the Lord does. And that's just a little too big. That job's just a little too tough. It requires more than we can produce and come up with. We're just not up to omnipotence yet. That is a work for omnipotence. Nobody but the Lord. Nobody, nobody, no less a person than the Lord Jesus Christ himself can successfully carry on a campaign with the devil and come on victorious. And he must set the captives free. And this, in fact, was what was prophesied of him in Isaiah 61. And he quoted it again himself in one of the Gospels. He has come to set the captives free. He's a liberator. He's an emancipator. The devil considers you and I, anybody that carries the gospel in power, he considers a threat to his kingdom. And he ain't going to give up without a fight. You can count on that. There's going to be a fight. There's going to be a fierce conflict. There's going to be a battle. He'll give them up easy. Then, sinful men resent being told the truth about themselves. They want to hear everything else. I'm all right. You all right? Everybody's all right. We all going to heaven. Ain't nobody going to hell. Fear one. In fact, there is this unscriptural, irrational, illogical mentality around today that says no God, no heaven, no hell, no judgment. Prophesy unto us smooth things, they said to the prophet Isaiah. That's what we want to hear, things that go down easy. Don't give us none of that stuff that's hard to swallow. And the natural man finds it very difficult to swallow all these negative statements that are made about his condition by nature. And we can say as preachers, just about anywhere we go, about some of our hearers, just about anywhere, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Yes, sir, you will. That's about as good a way I know as any to get folks against you and to make an enemy out of one that ought to be your friend because you're trying to help them, but they don't want your help. They don't want the kind of help you got to offer. They want help, all right. They may want financial help. They may want
some physical relief from that discomfort. And of course, that's natural, and these things are natural. They may want a lot of help in other ways. But they don't want the kind of help that you and I as Christians have to offer, namely help from their spiritual and moral bondage. They don't want that. They do not want to hear about what they are, what the Bible describes and represents them to be. Don't want to hear that. Do you know that I find out every time I go somewhere and talk to people about the Bible, even people that go to church every Sunday, that they do not want to admit that we are as bad and as sinful, as wicked and depraved as the Bible says we are? I mean, this is something I've found for years. I was at the bank Wednesday, and there's a lady there that goes to church every Sunday, because her son's a preacher somewhere down, I think, South Alabama, my age, about 52 years old. Very pleasant, warm, friendly, nice lady. And we talk sometimes about about things in the Bible. And of course, she talks more along the lines of her church and what, you know, the programs and what they're doing at the church, more so than what the things are in the Bible. And I brought up something about how wicked and evil a man I was. I don't know how it came up, but she said, "Oh," I said, "you ain't never done anything real bad." You ain't never done nothing all that bad. I just can't imagine you ever doing anything real bad. Good gracious. Real bad. Why, everybody, even those that were not near as wicked as I am, has done plenty that's real bad. God does not send men and women, boys and girls to hell for a trifle. Does he? No, sir. It's for something bad. I mean, really bad. And so even people that go to church, and I'm not saying the lady's not saved. She may be. She may be. I hope she is. But even church people do not want to accept what the Bible says about the depth and the pervasiveness and the totality and the universality of human depravity and sinfulness. It's not acceptable. It's inadmissible. They've already rejected it as inadmissible to their minds. They won't have it. And certainly the lost church member. And as a matter of fact, I've found that lost church folks, nominal professors, will get angry with you far quicker than the fellow out yonder that don't even go to church at all and professes nothing. In fact, most of them agree that you're just as bad as the Bible says they are. We are. But folks who go to church on Sunday, every Sunday, no. Like the lady asked Brother Jesse at the meet one time, says, "Brother Norris, says, don't you have any sermons for good people?" Folks, I don't have to tell you that in that sense, in the goodness that God requires in order to be saved, if we're going to save ourselves, no, there's none good, no, not one. We're all as a filthy rag, as an unclean thing. I mean, there's so many, all these figures and all these comparisons in the Bible teaches us about the pollution and the filth and the violence and the corruption of our hearts and our nature, the seat of all this foulness is the heart of man. Out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, and he lists a bunch of catalog of sins there in Mark chapter 7. Out of the heart of man proceed all these things. Men resent this. The result, when these things are set before men, when the devil hears about it, fierce conflict, reproach, sharp criticism, slander, persecution, isolation, ostracism, railing, and misrepresentation, just to name a few connected with the gospel. And the only way, dear friend, the only way that you're going to be true to the gospel and therefore to endure the hardship connected with the gospel is to have inside of you as a dynamic, controlling, and governing you the power of God. That's what Paul says endure the persecutions and afflictions of the gospel according to and keeping with the power of God.
The book of Hebrews is filled, I don't have to tell you this, you already know it, I'm sure I'll just remind you, refresh you. The book of Hebrews is filled with warnings about the danger of apostasy, falling away, resulting from these sufferings connected with the gospel or the new covenant. Full of them. In fact, so much so, John Owen in his monumental work, that great massive 7-volume on Hebrews, calls it the book of warnings. Take heed. Take heed. Take heed. And there's warnings, repeated warnings about the possibility, very real possibility, of falling away, of apostasy. That's a biblical teaching. I remember Brother Merrill, you remember, well, not the last time, maybe time before the last, he preached on that. He preached about 3 messages from Hebrews chapter 6 on apostasy, the doctrine of Christian apostasy. But there's no such thing. That's not really accurate. It is the Christian doctrine of apostasy. There's no such thing as the doctrine of Christian apostasy. Christians don't apostatize. Professed Christians do. And make believers do, but not real believers do. But that was just simply an oversight, and I'm not about to make a man, like Isaiah said, an offender for a word. Because I'll make them too. A theological misstatement is easy for anybody to make. But nothing short of this power will guarantee our perseverance in the face of what he calls, be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. In fact, Paul tells us that this is the very reason that false teachers adulterate, modify, pervert, and twist the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is in order to avoid persecution. That's why they do it. And you won't turn there. I won't ask you to turn there. I'll read it for you. Let me just read it for you, please, in Galatians. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. If they change their message and preach what I'm preaching, Christ only, not Christ plus, not Christ plus baptism, not Christ plus circumcision, not Christ plus keeping the law, just Christ only, Christ crucified, that alone, Christ. He said the reason they adulterated, modified, they add something to it, they supplement it with something else is, they know if they do preach what I'm preaching, that they are going to be subjected to the same privation, the same persecution, the same difficulty that I'm exposed to, and I die daily, he said. Always, always liable to persecution, even death itself, every day. No doubt that was what he had in view when he said, I die daily. Now, you can't die every day. You can't literally, physically die but one time. You can't die every day, day in, day out. It was simply a matter of Paul's being put into place and positioned the way he was going to be persecuted to the point even to where they might put him to death. Every day he was subject and liable to it. And he refers to them that men were so wicked and ferocious at Ephesus, he called them wild beasts at Ephesus. Men, he's referring to men, but they're so brutish, so savage and cruel and heartless and so, what is that word? Unconscionable, is that it? Unconscionable, is that it? Having no conscience, is that something? Is that what it means? Is that what that word means? Huh? Y'all help me, y'all, you educated folks, you got some schoolhouses. Power. Paul says, that's what I'm going to be looking for when I come. Y'all talk a good game. Especially the false teachers down there, they got a lot to say. These fellows are eloquent. They give these powerful orations and discourses. But when I come, I'm not going to be listening. for that, looking for that, he's going to be looking for one thing. That's P-O-W-E-R, power. Their ability, willingness to endure hardship and afflictions and privations that are connected in, that are connected invariably and always with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot. I submit to you, you have never been able to in any age. In any age, preach the gospel and not modify it and adulterate it and cut it and water it down and dilute it without being subjected to persecution to some extent or degree or other. You simply cannot do it. The only thing that will change it is for us to either change the gospel or for men's heart to be changed. And once, of course, their hearts are changed, they don't persecute you anymore. I'm not going to turn there, but Paul is telling something about the power in First Corinthians, in Ephesians chapter 3. And I'll just, let me see if I can quote this verse. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And then he says, according to the power that works in us. What's he saying? God is not limited to what we think he can do. Our imagination even, let it run as far as it will, does not put bounds on him who is infinite. And when our imaginations about what we may ask or request or think God can do has run just as far as it possibly can, and his thought is deeply and is highly and is as long as it can on what God can or cannot might be able to do or will do, there's still infinitude and there's still immensity out there beyond whatever we can imagine. And we are bound, dear friends, as believers, to believe that God is not limited to what we think he can do of what we ask him to do. He's infinite. And he said that's the same, that infinite power is working in us. That will enable you and me to endure being ostracized, labeled, run down, misrepresented, slandered, even physically tormented, the power of God. You look for that in people? Do you look for that in people? People that are both able and willing to endure persecution and affliction for the gospel. Paul, somebody looking for power. Fourthly, it is the only effectual remedy for men's prejudice against the gospel. And by nature, all of us have got our own thoughts about what God ought to do, haven't we? We've got our own thoughts about how God ought to save people and does save people, don't we? Don't we? We've got our own views. I mean, just like we could prescribe, you know, to about what God has ought to do. And of course, when we do that, we've tied his hands, and that's as far as he can go. We've backed him up against the wall. We've got his hand tied, and we've got him now where we want him. We all have our prejudices against the gospel, against God's way of saving sinners, filled with prejudice against him and his way of salvation. We all are like that by nature. And even people that have been brought up in Christian families, and all they've ever heard all their life is orthodoxy and truth. And some of them, when they reach more mature years and past adolescence and teen years, some of them even go as far as to say they're infidels and atheists and go against everything they've been taught and all they've heard for all their lives. So pervasive. So deep is the depravity of the human heart. Men's hearts are filled with prejudice against the gospel. Now, first of all, one thing that will cure that and rectify that. The prejudices that are by nature shut up in the human heart. One thing will do it. What is that? One thing. Power. That's the way we're talking about. That's our subject. Power. Whose power? God's power. God's power alone will rectify these prejudices and alter men's views about what God ought to be and ought to do and how you ought to go about saving sinners. Look with me, please. First of all, it'll change his mind, his or her mind, about the exclusiveness of the gospel. I'll just read for you. Let me just read it for you. I won't make you turn to these places. I'm going to read several places. Paul says in Romans 1:15, in reading, "So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believe it, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just." Four times we find a definite article, the, indicating the exclusiveness of the gospel. By that I mean there is only one way, one message that God uses to save sinners. Now, by nature, what do we think? Huh? Well, you hear somebody say something like this. Well, I'll tell you what I believe. You know, we quick say what we believe. Well, some of us are. The more outspoken ones, we're the impetuous ones. I'll tell you what I believe. I believe everybody's sincere is going to heaven. I don't care what. I don't believe talking about other folks' religion, and I believe everybody's sincere going to heaven. And I sure don't believe in coming down on other folks' religion and criticizing other folks' religion. I believe if that Buddhist over there is sincere about Buddha and he serves Buddha the best of his ability and knowledge, I believe he's going to heaven just as sure as you that call yourself a Christian. Believe in Christ, he's going. Believe the gospel. I believe that. Well, you do. Well, you believe wrong. You'll go to hell believing that. If you believe that, if you die believing that. And then they've got all these other ways. You know, I'll tell you what I believe. I believe if you join the church and do the very best you can, and you get baptized, and you pray, you say your prayers, and you read your Bible, I believe. And ain't nobody going to change my mind. You ain't going to change my mind. It's what I believe. My granddaddy believed it. Grandma believed it. Great grandparents. And I'm a Baptist. Been a Baptist all my life. I've been born one, died one. Ain't nobody going to change my mind. That's what I believe. Well, you'll go to hell believing that. You'll take that conviction to hell with you. And the only thing that will change their mind is for the gospel to come home in power to their hearts. The gospel that reveals the righteousness of God, the power of God unto salvation. That's the message that God works by in and through to bring about conversion. Those glorious, wonderful facts about our Redeemer who took our nature, who took upon Himself our sins, and who glorified God, who magnified the law, who honored the law, who kept the law. It was exacted of Him, Isaiah said. To exact something of somebody is to demand payment. Referring to Jehovah, talking to the sin bearer, the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 53. It was exacted of Him. Payment was demanded of Him. Justly so, because He took upon Him our guilt and our sins. Our transgressions was His. He became our surety and sponsor. And He answered. That is, He met the claims of God's governmental holiness and justice and righteousness every whit and tittle in our behalf and in our place. That's the gospel of the substitution of the sinless substitute in our place instead. God being both just and the justifier at one and the same time. Mercy flowing out on the basis of justice and holiness and righteousness satisfied. Not absolute mercy, not absolute forgiveness. There's no such thing with God. There's no forgiveness.
without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Somebody has got to pay the debt. Somebody's got to bear the burden. And that somebody is revealed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now then, there is the message God uses. The good news about the substitutionary sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. That's the message God works in and by and through. You can get your hack of feathers up and get your back all bowed up all you want to. Talk about being a church member. You can talk about these other things you believe. They're not worth the hoot. Ain't worth a plug nickel. These prejudices, as to the, especially we're talking about the exclusiveness, the one way of salvation. Well, people don't like that. Unsaved people. A lot of church folks, religious people, worshiping everything in the world, but the living and true God through Jesus Christ. And He can only be worshipped through Christ, acceptably, through Christ. And then, secondly, not only it's exclusiveness, but we saw something, as I read for you, it's that is in the estimation of the world, it's foolishness. For the preaching, I'll read it to you, the cross is to them that perish, they are literally them that are perishing, foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. But we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Greeks, Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Jew is looking up here for some great, splendid, magnificent, emancipated deliverer come riding up on a white charger and get him out from under the heel of Rome. That's what they were looking for. But he was down here. He was a lowly stumbling stone. And looking up here, they stumble at Him, Christ. We don't have Him. He's anything but a king. Don't look like a king to me. He's a king. He come down off that cross and saved himself and all the rest of us too. He ain't no king. He's an imposter. They stumble. The Greek says, give us some eloquence. Give us some learning. Give us an oration. Give us some tight logic. That's what we want. All this stuff you preaching about, this what's his name, Jesus Christ, that Roman, the Roman governor, Pilate and Herod and them, in the religious crowd, the big shot preachers had put to death. You tell me, you want me to believe that the sins of a lifetime that I have accumulated, this entire mountain of guilt, I can have removed by simply putting my confidence and trust in Him to save me from that, the consequence of that mountain of guilt at one time, in a moment as it were. I have been 60, 70, 80 years in accumulating all this guilt, and this one Christ that you're talking about, in this simple, unadorned language, can save us? Don't make no sense to me. That's utter foolishness. Ain't one thing that'll change either one of us' minds. You are the Greek. You know what it is? The power of God. The gospel of Christ brought home in power to their hearts by the Holy Spirit will rectify their false views and will cure their prejudice against the gospel. Now I want to ask you something. Now you just think, reflect just for a minute. How long, it ain't been too long since you had your own ideas before you were converted about how God saved sinners, didn't you? If you ever thought about it, you had some opinion about it, didn't you? But I think I can safely say here, without fear of contradiction or anybody chatting me on this, that every one of us in here this morning have had all these prejudices rectified, and we all now believe the same thing about the same Savior, about the same God, and it can be traceable to the same source and effect, namely the power of God. That's why we believe what we believe today. That's why we're here today. We're like-minded today. The power of God has made the difference in us and all them folks out there that don't go to church, and a lot of them it do. that's still full of prejudices about how God ought to save sinners and does save sinners. Power. The difference is power. The power of God. Nothing else is going to change folks' minds. It's so deeply ingrained. And they're so filled with pride and arrogance and conceit, they're not going to give that up. You're not going to talk them out of it. And if you do, you ain't done nothing. You leave them just like you found them. I mean, if they assent to it and agree to it, if you are so persuasive and you have all this, you have this ability to reason, what you got? You still just got a lost sinner that's assented and agreed to what you believe, your position. But in it, nothing less than omnipotence will alter or change man's views about what God is and ought to be and ought to do in terms of how he saves and by whom he saves sinners. Namely, through Christ and his substitutionary atoning work for them, for us. Now, is that true or not? It's in the Bible, and you know it's true in your own experience. You had your views, opinions. Two more things. Now, I'm not going to say anything about them. I'm just going to mention them, and I'm going to close with this. It's the only thing that will qualify for ministry and service, Acts 1:8 and Ephesians 3, verse 7. The only thing that qualifies for ministry and service is the only thing that'll make soul winners, the only thing that'll make preachers. Can't go to seminary, can't go to high two seminars, you can't get these nights, can't miss formulas. None of those work. None of them will make real Christians. True ministry and witness must be done in the public. You shall receive power at the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And et cetera, et cetera. And the last thing I want to just to bring to your attention is simply this. This power is exhibited. You can find this in Ephesians chapter 1. It is exhibited and exercised both in our becoming believers and in our continuing believers, the power of God. And he draws an analogy between both the source and the nature of Christ's resurrection. And he said the same God, using the same power that raised Christ up, is the same power that enabled you to believe when I came and preached to you. Amen. The kingdom of God is not in word, is in power. Amen. Nothing will alter, change men's views, opinions, theorizing, surmisings, speculations, positions, propositions, but power. The power of God. That's all that changed you. And that's all that changed anybody. Same thing to change you, same thing to take change the next fellow comes along. Power. Amen. Let's